Is the future your problem, or is it somebody? If you're worried about the future, it's because you don't have enough problems today. But that's not quite true. If we believed that next week a flaming comet would hit our world and disintegrate it, wouldn't that affect the way we handle the problems of today? What you believe about the future does affect today as surely as what you believe about the past. Well, let me tell you one aspect about the future. The future will be dominated by frogs. Frogs, you say? Frogs! Yes, frogs. There's an old fable of a beautiful girl that kissed a frog and it became a charming prince. But you know, if a Bible writer had written that fable, the frog would have become a demon. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16 for the evidence that the future will be dominated by demonic frogs. Revelation chapter 16. And do observe closely that as we read this passage, it will speak to us about foul spirits like frogs. A favorite word of the book of Revelation is like. It's forever using symbols, signs and symbols. The book's really the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's all about the gospel. But in a series of symbols, it foretells the future in terms of Calvary and the good news. And every prophetic page is really trying to tell us the reality about God and his goodness, even when it talks about frogs. So let's look at this passage. Revelation chapter 16, and we'll begin to read at verse 12. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw issuing from the mouth of the dragon, and from the mouth of the beast, and from the mouth of the false prophet, three foul spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Lo, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is he who is awake, keeping his garments, that he may not go naked and be seen exposed. And they, the frogs, assemble them, the kings of the earth and the whole world, at the place which is called in Hebrew Armageddon. Let's think about frogs. Frogs have impudent eyes. Ever looked at them? They have croaking throats. They have back legs that are very long so they can jump. If ever you've been in a tropical country, you'll find that frogs are also an omen. Suddenly, as the heat intensifies, and cloud formation begins to assume a picture that means storms, suddenly in some tropical countries, without warning, the ground will be covered with frogs. How often as a boy in the tropics of Australia, I would go into one of the little outbuildings of our home, and suddenly in the darkness I'd hear flop, flop, or I'd put my hand on something that was green and slithery and be a frog. When there are frogs in abundance that suddenly appear, it is an omen of a coming storm. And after the storm is suddenly they disappear. Frogs, you know, there are about 3,000 different varieties. Some of them are a foot in size, others are smaller than a cent piece. They're cold-blooded, otherwise their blood is very much like human blood. Their heart's like a human heart, except it has three ventricles instead of four. You know, the frog has lungs and a stomach and a liver. It's got a small intestine and a large intestine. It has a bladder. It's very much similar to the formation of all vertebrates and human beings in particular. It's dangerous to be a frog today. Any school will catch you to dissect you. Frogs have a poison that emanates from their skin. They can change their color from a green to a brown. Frogs. Why does the scripture talk about frogs here? Well, let's look at the context anyway and see what the whole passage is about. It's about the end of time And it's a message to Christians. It's a message to wardens of the temple court. And it's saying, be on the alert. Be ready. Suddenly, unexpectedly, like the appearance of frogs before a storm, there'll be sudden evils that'll come across the world. Inundate it. Be ready. Be ready. You see, when it says in verse 15, lo, I'm coming like a thief. Blessed he who is awake and keeping his garments. It's thinking of the watchman around Jerusalem. And the chief watchman went around. If he found them asleep at night, he'd set a light to their garments. When they came in the morning in their nakedness, people laughed at them. They'd fallen asleep when they should have been guarding the temple. This particular prophecy is talking about the last threat to the world and the temple of the church. Well, the book of Revelation is a Christian book. When it sends its letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book, it represents them as the sevenfold candlestick of Israel. And right throughout this book, the things of Israel are used as symbols of the Christian church. And this allusion to the temple watchman is a warning that the last crisis for the church will come out of the blue like a thief in the night. And that God would have us watch and be ready. Armageddon means the mount of slaughter, the mount of concision, the mount of threshing, talking about the destruction of the wicked, who in their antagonism to the gospel will attempt to wipe out those that proclaim it in the last great blaze of glory, when all the world is to be lightened with the glory of the good news of the grace of God. And so the context is about the end time. It's about an attack on the temple wardens, an attack on the church. It's about Armageddon. It also alludes to the conflict on Carmel. You need to read again that story in 1 Kings, chapters 17 to 20. You remember when Elijah gave that proclamation, when he rebuilt the temple of the Lord, the altar part of the temple, the symbol of worship, when he challenged the religious people of his day, if the Lord be God, follow him. There was a great conflict. The God that answered by fire, he was the true God. In the last days, the true God will answer by Pentecostal fire. As on that day, 7 weeks after the resurrection. And the message will go in glory. But you know, that story about Carmel, which is right by Megiddo, tells us of the destruction of all the false prophets at Megiddo. And so here, we are being warned that there will be an Elijah reformation in the last days, when Christians from all denominations and all faiths will see the big things of Holy Writ and proclaim them to the world. Challenging the world to live by scripture, to live by the gospel. If the Lord be God, follow him. And if Baal be God, then follow him and go to hell. As Peter Marshall said on one famous occasion when he stood before the US Senate. There are a lot of clues to the meaning of this prophecy. We know that it's in the chapter on the seven last plagues. We know that earlier it's spoken about water turning to blood. So it's reminding us of what took place in Egypt before the great redemption. Before the people were taken to the promised land, there were plagues on Egypt. Seven last plagues on Egyptians alone. You say, weren't there 10? There are only 7 on the Egyptians alone. After the first 3 that affected the people of God, God made a separation, and then there were 7 last plagues on the Egyptians that were rejecting the message of God. And then God took his people out to the promised land. And so that's a preview of the end time. This is also drawing on the imagery of the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, 7 times the blood was sprinkled toward the veil. Then the blood was poured out at the altar. In this chapter, we read the plagues are poured out. 7 of them on the earth because they've rejected the atoning blood. These plagues are the covenant curses spoken of in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. If you want to understand scripture, you need to remember it's a covenant book. A lot of people hate the Ten Commandments, but they were covenant documents given in love by a mighty covenant-keeping king. And these are the covenant curses for those who reject the gospel. Best of all, we find the Calvary message here in Revelation 16, when you read about the darkness and the cry, it is finished. My friends, God is telling us that those who've rejected the Calvary hour will themselves be crucified in the last great day. God grant we may take hold of the gospel of grace, that instead of the curses, we will inherit the blessings. There are many parallels to this passage in Scripture. Back in 1 Kings 22 and verse 19, there's a fascinating little fable. Listen as I read it to you. 1 Kings 22 and verse 19. And Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth Gilead?' And one said one thing, and another said another. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, 'I will entice him.' And the Lord said to him, 'By what means?' He said, 'I'll go forth and I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' He said, 'You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go forth and do so.'" The book of Revelation and Revelation 16 is alluding to this. A lying spirit in the mouth of false prophets, drawing the kings together to the judgments of God. And so in the last days, our Lord warned there'd be false prophets. And it's the croaking of the frogs that's the symbol of the false prophets. In the first century, when the book of Revelation was written, frog croaking was thought of as an allusion to impostors, seducers, demagogues. The croaking of the frogs points to the many, many false theories, the false gospel, the false proclamations. We live in a world today where it is impossible to avoid the proclamation of error. The average person is subjected to about 600 advertisements a day. Advertisements on hoardings, in the newspapers, on the radio, over TV, on things they buy. The croaking frogs, the false prophets of the last days, the theories that will lead the world to Armageddon. This term mouth, it says here in Revelation 16, out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet. It's a key word in the book of Revelation. You read about Christ with a sword coming out of his mouth. You read about the mouths of the two witnesses that have power to smite the earth and turn water to blood and bring fire down from God. You read about an image of the beast that can speak out of its mouth. You read of the demonic horsemen, which have mouths like lions. The mouth stands for the word, the saving word from Christ, can give us eternal life. But those that listen to the word from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the croakings of evil, they will be lost. The dragon, of course, is the devil himself, who despises mankind. He could say to the Lord, does Job fear God for naught? Skin for skin. All that a man hath will he give for his life. The dragon despises man. The beast, always a symbol of earthly governmental power. The nations of earth, according to Scripture, will make one final confederacy, a world government, to prevent oblivion through nuclear warfare, to solve other problems. The world will ultimately be dominated by one world government. And what about the false prophet? What about the second beast with two horns like a lamb? It represents religion gone to seed. It's like Balaam, a false prophet. It represents apostate religion that will link with government, finally, to legislate rules and laws that are against the Christian gospel. Let me read you from Revelation 14 and verse 20, another parallel to our passage. Revelation 14 and verse 20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. That's about 200 miles. Here it says, in the last days, the city of God, the church of God, will be surrounded by enemies to wipe it out. Calvary is to be repeated on a worldwide scale. The trials of Caiaphas and Pilate will be seen all over the world as the body of Christ is on trial. And then, as the enemies besiege to crucify the saints, the plagues of God will fall, and it will be as though a winepress was being trodden outside the symbolic city, and the tide of blood of devastation extends for hundreds of miles. Let me read you Revelation 19, where it uses the same symbols. of the beast and the false prophet. Revelation 19, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who sits upon the horse and against his armies. You see, my friends, there's only one way the dragon can make war on God. They make war on Christ by making war on his people. There is a crisis awaiting the world. It's a crisis of whether we'll be true to the gospel of Holy Scripture or not. And this passage tells us of the last great marshalling of truth and error on the final battlefield of the world. I've spoken more about that for the sake of our radio listeners in the commentary on Revelation called Crisis. There is another important clue here, and that is the clue of the week. This is the sixth plague we're looking at. Every time you find the number six in the book of Revelation, it's the number of Antichrist. And the sixth church, and the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet, and the sixth plague all talk about the hour of Antichrist. Let me read to you from the description of the sixth church. Revelation chapter 3. You see, six in creation week was the day when the serpent was made. Creation week is used in the Bible as a symbol of the world's experience, not in the terms of successive millenniums, but in the events in the sixth day that saw the temporary death of the child of God as Adam fell asleep. The sixth day that saw the serpent made points to the time when the world will be under satanic control and the children of God are menaced with sleep, eternal sleep. I'm reading to you from Revelation 3 about the sixth church. Look. Because you have kept my word of patient endurance, I'll keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming on the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. Talking about the hour of Antichrist. Now the sixth seal. I turn to the sixth chapter. Notice in the fifth seal it says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who'd been slain for the word of God. And they cried out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood? And notice the answer. They were told they should rest a little longer till the number of their fellow servants and their brethren should be complete who were to be killed. One last bloodbath and then the judgments of God and the croaking of the frogs is now preparing the world for that last final crisis. But the sixth seal, it follows when he opened the sixth seal. I looked and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth and the full moon became like blood and the stars of the sky filled the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. An earthquake, a shaking, that's what the word means. And the light of the sun becomes black, apostasy, and the moon of the church becomes red with blood. The things that will happen literally at the end of time when the heavens roll away like a scroll. And the stars will fall in meteoric showers, have a spiritual precursor in the blotting out of the light of truth by ecclesiastical apostasy, by persecution of the true church, which is symbolized in Scripture as the moon, by the falling of the stars, many a light we've admired for its brilliance will forsake Christ in the final persecution. And so the sixth church, the sixth seal, and the sixth trumpet. Let me read to you from that passage now. In the ninth chapter of Revelation and verse 13, then the sixth angel blew his trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar saying to the sixth angel, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. These are demonic angels bound where Babylon is, confusion. Euphrates is the river under Babylon. So the four angels were released. It's a parody on Christ being loosed from the grave. The powers of wickedness are loosed. It says they've been held in readiness for the hour. That's an eschatological term about the last crisis. And then it speaks about the myriads of cavalry. And it speaks about their heads being like lions' heads. And these heads kill and their tails are like serpents. Here's a picture of the power of Antichrist spreading over the world to threaten the Israel of God. And then we have the passage we've read about the frogs. My friends, what's it all mean to us? Well, it should be said that this is a principle of truth that has been fulfilled in every generation. You know, in Psalm 105 and verse 30, it says, when the frogs came in, they filled the palace of the pharaohs. Can you imagine that? the palace of the pharaohs being filled by frogs. The palace of Pharaoh was a petrified poem. It was a dream in granite and marble and ivory and gold. The palace of Pharaoh, now defiled by frogs, had turrets and terraces, minarets and mosaics, porticos and parapets, corridors and colonnades, statues and staircases. But into that beautiful palace came the defiling frogs. That's what happened at creation. The squatting, demonic frog of Lucifer by Adam and Eve fills the world with evil. That's what's happened to the palace of mankind. The human heart, a palace for God, has become filled with the croaking frogs of evil. And nothing but the gospel can bring a cleansing and a healing. The most important point for us to grasp as we look at this prophecy of the last days is that here and now it has a meaning. While Psalm 105 and verse 30 tells us that the palace of Pharaoh was filled with frogs, when we read our Lord's appraisal of the sinful human heart, it's very similar. You know, Scripture says man was made to be the palace of God, the temple of God. But let me read you what Mark chapter 7 says. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a man. Imagine Pharaoh's palace, in the kitchen, in the bedroom, in the office sections, everywhere, defiling frogs. In our world today, it's filled with defiling frogs that affect how we eat, how we dress, our family relationships, our business relationships, our political affinities, our religious stand. The frogs are everywhere, defiling the world. But we must begin with the palace of our own hearts. And what I want to say to you this morning, and the main thing I want to say is this. The frogs that threaten the world in the last days need be no terror to us if we've dealt with the frogs in our own hearts. Some time ago, a man dreamed, and he dreamed that he was being haunted by a mysterious veiled figure, haunted and thwarted. He dreamt that as soon as he gained a fortune, the veiled figure snatched it from him. As soon as he lay down to slumber, the veiled figure injected into his mind thoughts of unrest. Whenever he drew near to peace and joy, the veiled figure attacked him with fears and anxieties. When he was hungry, the veiled figure snatched away his food. There came a time when he became famous, but then the veiled figure wrecked his reputation. Then a door was opening, the door of opportunity, and as he was about to go through, the veiled figure swung the door to. And at last he was standing before the altar to make his sacred vows, to claim the hand of his bride. And suddenly the mysterious veiled figure stood up and lifted up his hand and said, "I forbid the banns." And so the dreamer, in his rage and in his anger, ripped the veil from the one who was destroying his joy, and the face he saw was his own. My friends, get this. No outward trouble, no outward problem affects our destiny. It's the frogs inside. Our deepest dangers, the potential for evil that is most dire, is within our own hearts. No one else is responsible for our damnation or our salvation. We are. We are. John Bunyan pictured the city of man's soul, a great fortress, being besieged by Diabolos, the devil, and all his croaking minions. But you know, the city of man's soul was invincible until there was treason from within that opened the door to the enemies from without. And that's the way it is for all of us. Our worst enemies are our fears, our angers, our jealousies, our doubts, our covetousness, our unbounded passions. Our worst enemies are not the frogs out there. They're the frogs croaking in my mind and heart. They're the worst enemies, my friends. Here's a palace of God, and the frogs have come in. The scripture tells us of how a prophet came to a king to get him ready for a coming battle, and the king said to him, "Well, who shall command the battle?" And the answer from the prophet was, "Thou." And my friends, we're all in a battle. We're all in a battle. And we're tempted to think it's the outside. Forever I find myself tempted to worry about things on the outside. Forever I look at threats as being them or they or it outside. My friends, the real threats are inside. How then can we have victory? My friends, God has given us all an option between the frogs that come up from below or the snow that comes down from above. And what do I mean by that? The scripture says, though your sins be as scarlet, they can be as white as snow. Let's ask the snowdrops. How did you become a snowdrop? I was a filthy drop of water in a putrid pool in the city. Or I belonged to a pestilential swamp. But a sunbeam kissed me and raised me to the heavens and transformed me. And God gives to every one of us the option between the croaking frogs from the marshy riverbeds of hell that come up from beneath, or the softly falling whiteness of the righteousness of Christ, which is symbolized by every snowflake. The snowflakes were once putrid and polluted. But here is God's gift coming down. As I thought about it, I couldn't help but think of some of the great Christian hymns that tell the message. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Oh, dearly, dearly has he loved, and we must love him too. And trust in his redeeming blood and try his works to do. Or, as another hymn puts it, "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? And did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I have done he suffered on the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Oh, my friends, God made us to be a palace greater than the palace of Pharaoh. Satan has come and squatted like a toad beside us and injected into us demonic frogs of hatred and fear and anxiety and cupidity and complaints. And the option is for all of us whether we'll submit to the dominion of the frogs from beneath or whether we'll accept the snowflakes from above. Why was Pharaoh and his host so subject to the frogs? Because, my friends, they'd taken the things of God and prostituted them to selfish use. The snowflakes are given. They're the gifts of God. All the best things are God's gifts, including eternal life. And when you and I accept the snowflakes, it gives us a heart like his. We become great givers. This is our protection against the frogs from within and from without, when we begin to love like God and to give like God. May I remind you how, as our Lord stood outside the temple on that last Passion Week, he saw a woman who very shyly, very self-consciously, came and dropped in a few farthings into the collection box. And our Lord smiled and he said, "This woman has put in more than all the rest of them. They gave out of their abundance. But this woman has given all that she had.